Scriptures from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. As he approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Good morning. Wow. Hello, everybody. It's a good thing we're splitting into two services. All right. Okay. Happy Palm Sunday, everybody. Happy Palm Sunday. It's good to be up here. It's been a couple months, but yeah, glad to be kicking off this Passion Week with all of you. Let me grab this. Today, we're going to be looking at this passage. Today's sermon is titled, "The King is Here," right? If you don't know, Palm Sunday, we celebrate the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, right? Palm Sunday, meaning they were waving and throwing the palm branches before their king. All right, and so today we're going to be looking at this passage, this entrance. They call it the triumphal entry. And we're going to go through the significance behind it. We're going to go through the events that followed after Jesus entered into Jerusalem, right? And we're going to see a little bit about how this reaction from the Jews, Hosanna, you know, they were praising, how it turned into cries of crucify him. Right? Torture him, murder him, how it completely changed within just under a week. Before we get into that, let me ask, have you ever been let down by something that was hyped up? Has anything ever been hyped up for you and you were excited about it? A movie, a food, an activity, maybe a place, Harry Potter world? I haven't been there, okay? Were you ever let down by something? Why don't you just turn to your neighbor and share? Have you ever been let down by the hype? You know, something I hope lived up to the hype. Last night, our college sisters and brothers had their sisters appreciation celebration. Sisters, hope you're still basking in the glory. I heard the brothers handmade like 500 little tortellini. 500? Okay. It was a lot. They like had roasted pork. Oh man. It was one of the, it was amazing. I was telling them when I was in college, we made a ranch chicken for the sisters and instant mashed potatoes. Yeah. But something that I have been let down by personally, this is just a short, silly story. Have you guys ever heard of watermelon and Sprite? Not individually, but together. Watermelon and Sprite? No one? Oh, okay, a few. Okay. All right, so in college, a few of the guys I lived with, in first service, I shared that they were Korean. I didn't know if this was a Korean thing or not, but all the Koreans in there said, no, it's not a Korean thing, because they didn't know what it was. But they told me, wow, watermelon and Sprite is like the perfect combination, right? You have to enjoy them together. And so I remember waiting for a really hot day, and I bought a watermelon, I cut it up, I chilled it. I was excited. Right? And then I had some cold Sprite in the fridge. I waited until everything was nice at the perfect temperature. I brought it out. I ate some watermelon. I didn't know if you were supposed to eat it and then drink or if you're supposed to dip it, so I tried both. So I ate some. This is good watermelon. And then I drank some Sprite and it tasted like Sprite. And I was like, well, okay, maybe I'm supposed to dip it then because nothing's happening. I dipped it, and Sandra told me the idea is that the fizz gets captured in the watermelon as you eat it, right? But I don't remember that at all. It was just sweet watermelon, right? Watermelon that had been dipped in soda. That was what I was eating. And I was like, okay, this did not live up to my expectations at all. If you haven't tried it, you don't need to try it, okay? I asked that question and I share that story because looking at the Jewish people on Palm Sunday, right, it's the same thing that happened. What led to this difference, this transformation of opinion, of reaction as they looked at Jesus, it was a disconnect between expectation and reality. That's what happens when we're let down by the hype, right, is a disconnect between expectation and reality. Specifically, for them, it was a disconnect between Israel's expectation and God's reality that he had in store, right? And so today we're going to be looking at those two things and we're going to see where the disconnect was. And so we'll start with Israel's expectation. We'll start with looking at why the Jewish people would have the expectation that they did. All right, and so this means going into a lot of historical context about who the Jewish people were. In the years leading up to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the Jewish people had been dominated. They had been dominated and subjugated and oppressed and ruled by every empire that there was on earth, right? And they went through differing degrees of persecution. Some kings were good. If you've heard of Cyrus, he was a good Persian king, right? But they were dominated by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, right? And then for 100 years, Jewish independence. They enjoyed 100 years of Jewish independence before being subjugated again by the Romans. And this is where we are in the story. When Jesus comes in, the Jews are under the Roman Empire. They have been conquered. And, you know, at first glance, being under Roman rule, it didn't seem like such a bad thing. It had some perks, right? Even though they had just come out of 100 years of being able to rule themselves and install their own leaders and follow the laws of God, right? Being under the Roman Empire had some good. Judaism as a religion was recognized legally, right? They called it religio licita. I don't know if that's what they called it. This is the words that they used, right? To refer to a legal religion. They were treated much more favorably compared with other conquered people groups. They were able to retain some rights, the right to practice religion. They had the full protection of the law in their own religious practices, as well as an exemption from the nationalized religion of the Romans, right? They worshipped gods. They worshipped pagan gods like Mars, right? They worshipped their emperor. Their emperor claimed to be deity or the son of a deity, right? And they were exempted from all these things. They could remain faithful to the one God that had called them to worship. Under the rule of Herod the Great, who was in power right before Jesus was born, he stepped down right before Jesus was born. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, right, the center of worship, where they believed God dwelled, right, it was very precious to them. And this temple wasn't torn down at this time under the Romans. It was renovated, right? It was rebuilt. It was reconstructed. They said to even greater splendor than when Solomon had first built the temple. Under Herod the Great, they expanded it and they beautified it. And it didn't seem that bad, right? With the Romans, with such a large, powerful empire, there was stability, right? There was a lot of stability in what to expect, what to see, and what to experience under the Roman authority. There were a lot of Jews in the upper class that actually preferred the status quo that the Romans brought. Being under the Roman Empire brought stability, and you could even argue for some people it brought prosperity. But this was a far cry from Jewish independence, from what they had just come out of. Right? Any king any ruler. They didn't really have a king anymore because they were under the Roman Empire. And so any king that they had was installed by the Roman authorities, reported directly to Caesar, could be removed at will if he didn't agree with the Roman emperor. And essentially, this meant as far as political influence went, if you're looking at the Jewish state, there was no one really representing their interests. They had no political clout or influence in the Roman Empire. No one was looking out for them, particularly the middle and the lower class that had less resources. They had religious freedom, right? They were protected under the law. Whoever the Jews appointed, though, to be their high priest, the one who was in charge, the central religious authority and influence, had to be approved by the Roman authorities. Kind of like Hong Kong and China, right? If you want a modern analog to that. They went so far as to take the ephod, the ceremonial garment, right? That would be really ornate. This was what the priest would wear, and they locked it up in a guard tower, saying, you have to come and ask us when you want to use this for Passover, for your celebrations, for your feasts. You have to come and ask us, and you better have been on your best behavior. Right? The highest political office and where they were supposed to have religious influence and freedom, they were under the thumb, completely under the influence of Rome. Finances were also affected, right? Taxes were high. The Roman Empire cost a lot to operate. With all the military, with all the construction, with all the stuff that was going on, taxes were very, very high, right? And even on top of what the middle and lower classes would have to pay, they were extorted by corrupt tax collectors who would skim off their own profits, right, off of what was being paid. The coins they paid even had the image of Caesar, right, the Roman ruler. Reminders of this influence, this dominance, this oppression were everywhere. Probably the best symbol of this sort of occupation, the Roman oppression of Israel, was the temple. Right, the temple that they had beautified, the temple that they had made magnificent, the temple that was the center, the heart of the Jewish identity, being able to worship in this temple together, right? It had been renovated. Part of that renovation was a huge fortress right on the side of the temple, right? And it was said to have walls that were 60 feet high. It had four towers that were about 14 stories high. And it was garrisoned at all times with 600 Roman soldiers. And this was right on the side of the temple. At any given time, the soldiers were there. They were looking down at worship, at activity, at Jewish activity that was going on in the temple. And part of it, yeah, you could argue it was to keep order, right? It was to prevent things from getting out of hand. Really, it was to be there to crush any rebellion, any feelings of independence that might arise at the heart of the Jewish nation. There's a really, really obvious power imbalance here, right? The Romans had all the authority, they had all the military might, they had all the political control. The Jews had none of it. This is where they were. They had nothing to hold on to. Right? They were oppressed yet again. And through all these different foreign dominations, all these different occupations, what did they have to hold on to? Right? All they had were the promises of God that we see in the Old Testament. Right? They had hope because of God's promises. We see in Zechariah, this is what was referenced, right, in this passage from Matthew. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. This is what they hoped in, this glorious king. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Even in the book of Isaiah, we see another. There were so many of these prophecies about the Messiah to come, right? But here, even, we see your Savior comes, see his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They were waiting for their king that would deliver glory and power and justice for all the injustice they had suffered, who would deliver victory from oppression in the rebellion against those who persecuted them. They were waiting for someone who would bring a kingdom that would extend so far beyond any empire that had dominated them, right? Beyond Judea, beyond the Roman Empire, beyond the ends of the earth, right? All the way, they were waiting for this, the one who would lead them to this. And Jesus himself, he would have known these prophecies as well, right? He would have been very familiar. Having been a Jew, he would have been very familiar with the messianic prophecies that were found in the words of the prophets. And it's interesting because in all of his time of ministry, he knows who he is. He knows who these words are talking about. But Jesus hasn't been publicly announcing himself as the Messiah yet. He's revealed bits and pieces to people, to groups, right? He's been healing people and saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he's been telling them, tell no one, right? He's told his disciples, right? They recognize you are the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And you can argue that the disciples didn't fully understand what that meant. We see them later in this gospel narrative, they just abandon him, right? Because they doubt, they lose faith. They don't understand that Jesus is who he says he is. For the most part, Jesus hasn't told everyone. He's kept it under wraps that he is, in fact, this Savior. But in today's passage, in this entrance into Jerusalem, in this triumphal entry, the reason it's triumphal is because this is Jesus' declaration of his kingship, of his messiahship, of this is who he is, right? And we see he does this intentionally, this declaration. He sends two disciples specifically to get a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem on. He doesn't just do this because a donkey is a humble animal, right? He does this because he knows the words of Zechariah, because he knows the prophecy that the Messiah is going to ride in on a donkey. That's specifically what it says, right? And he's choosing to show that he is the one who fulfills this prophecy. He is the Savior, Messiah, the Savior King that the Jews have waited so long for. He is the one who is coming in on a donkey. And the Jews recognize this too, right? They've already heard of Jesus, some of them. Jesus the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee. And now they've seen him riding into the city exactly in the manner that they've heard about. And we can see in their reaction, they're so excited. They are so excited to see this man riding into the city on a donkey, right? What do they do? Already, tons of people are everywhere in the city. They came all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover with their fellow Jews, right? And so they would have been used to already seeing people everywhere, but we still see crowds forming. People are still gathering, right? Everyone is clamoring to see who is this one who is riding into town. And they see him and they understand. So what do? They take palm branches, a symbol of victory, right, in this context, and they lay them down before their Savior, who is going to deliver them victory. They spread their own cloaks, right? This is presumably the cloaks that they had on their backs that they were wearing. They spread them on the ground, a symbol of homage to royalty, to their king who is here. My king, come, we have created a path for you. Even more importantly, what do they say? We look at the words that are coming out Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is taken directly from one of the Psalms that talks about the Savior to come. And so they're recognizing this is the one, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. They're crying out, save us. Save us, Son of David. Save us, descendant of the greatest king in Jewish history. Save us. We cry out to our Messiah, Hosanna in the highest. Right? The Messiah has arrived. Our hope is here. Salvation is here on this glorious day. That is why they are celebrating, because they believe the fulfillment of their expectation has arrived. If you've been at this church for any amount of time, you might have heard me mention the words China food poisoning. So I won't go into detail again. I shared how this experience during college was a turning point for me, but one thing I forget, and I was talking to Sandra about this, leading into this trip, I had a lot of pride. I've shared how this trip was very humbling, right? Food poisoning is a very humbling experience. And it happened for a reason, right? We were going to China, and I thought I was pretty good, right? We were going to China, and I was like, I'm Chinese. My Chinese isn't terrible. It actually was terrible, but I thought it was okay, right? We were going to do English Corner. I love speaking English, and I love talking to people. Wow, this is going to be great. We were going to perform American pop songs. I can play guitar and I can sing. Wow, this is going to be a great trip, right? I thought I was going to get to do so much. I went in really expecting, wow, I'm going to get to experience everything because God is going to use me to do everything and to speak to everyone and to share with everyone. It's going to be such a great experience. And if you're familiar with this story, you know. If you're not familiar with this story, let me tell you. We went on a 2-week trip, and for 1 week, I was stuck in my room with fever and diarrhea and vomiting, doing nothing except getting on the toilet and then getting off the toilet the entire week. I was pretty much in and out of the bathroom the whole day. Actually, a few years after this trip, the poor soul, the guy that I roomed with, he told me he could smell me after I came out of the bathroom, right? He actually told our whole team on that trip, I believe, but he told me a few years later. So not only was this a humbling experience, it was humiliating. I was at my lowest, right? It was the complete opposite of what I had expected. I thought it was going to be great. Looking back, yeah, it was a good trip. I think God used it. He didn't put me through that for nothing, right? He challenged my understanding of what it meant to follow him. And ultimately, he did a lot of heart surgery on me that week and redeemed that brokenness, that pride, that sin that got exposed. That was his plan. It was completely counter to my own expectation, but that was God's reality. That was what he had willed. And so we see God's reality back to this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. We're about to see how far away Israel's expectation was from God's reality, right? The salvation that Jesus brought, he was Messiah. He came to deliver salvation. That was the complete opposite of what the Jews were expecting, right? Jesus did bring salvation. Jesus did bring salvation, but from all the context above, that we were talking about, all the context of the Romans oppressing the Jews being oppressed by so many previous empires, the Jews having no power. Can you think of what the Jews wanted when they thought of salvation, when they thought of deliverance, right? They wanted political salvation. They wanted someone who would lead them in overthrowing the Roman authority, someone who would lead them in battle, to victory, to glory, who would bring them independence and ultimately usher in a new era of power and glory for Israel, for God's people. But ultimately what they wanted, if you look at the prophets, What they wanted was just a temporary, worldly, fallen short version of the prophecies they saw in the Old Testament. Right? They saw power and they saw glory and victory. But Zechariah also described the Messiah as lowly, humble, not riding in on a horse, with an army, with chariots, with angels, but on a simple, plain donkey. That's the Jesus we see riding into Jerusalem. And they forgot, or they didn't see, or they chose to ignore those prophecies that talked about the man of suffering, the man of sorrows, who would be oppressed and afflicted. Right? Of all the messianic prophecies, there were so many talking about suffering and death and redemption. Right? If you go on short-term missions with our church, if you go to OTR, like Pastor Peter was mentioning, you might have to memorize the entire chapter, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. It's this long prophecy that talks about the pain and suffering, oppression, affliction, the humiliation and torment and slaughter of the one to come, of the Messiah, the Savior. Right? Verses 4 to 5 in particular, we see the purpose, right? He took up the pain and suffering of the world. He was pierced for the transgressions of the world, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The punishment that brought us peace, right? That is what the Savior brings, peace and healing through his wounds. It was clear in God's word that the Messiah was going to bear the pain and the punishment for the sins of Israel, for the sins of the world. And in his suffering and death, he would bring peace and healing and salvation from sin. That's the salvation that the Messiah delivered, that the King delivered before bringing political salvation, before bringing glory and deliverance. He first, right, he had to confront this problem of sin with a spiritual, holistic salvation. And that's what we see Jesus doing during the rest of the Passion Week narrative. Instead of coming into Jerusalem to lead the Jews in rebellion, riding on a horse against their oppressors, he declares judgment over them, over Israel. They were expecting a savior who would deliver them, and he came and indicted them. Right? Remember that fortress next to the temple? I'm sure the Jews would have expected him to march right up, to ride into town and confront the Roman authorities. How dare you? How dare you try to oppress the worship of God in this temple? These are God's people. Right? And he does. He rides not to the fortress, but he rides into the temple. He walks straight to the temple. And what do we see him do? He flips tables. He gets angry. Right? He cleanses the temple of money changers and scammers, of people who are turning the worship of God into a marketplace of dishonesty. Right? He cleanses the temple and he shows the people of Israel that their attitude of worship toward God has strayed so far from where God has called them to be. He confronts authorities, Jewish religious authorities. He confronts them and shows them that they've become so entrenched in their status and authority that the Messiah has come, they're completely unwilling to recognize that. Right, to see that the one that the prophets have talked about, these prophets that they know so well as teachers of the law and the prophets, right? They didn't even recognize him. And he calls out the fact that they're threatened and that they hate him. And he also calls out their unwillingness to repent from that. He indicts them and says, judgment is coming. He curses the fig tree. If you guys have ever wondered about this, why Jesus withered a tree? How could Jesus be so mad at a tree? As something that should have been bearing fruit, but wasn't bearing fruit, Jesus used this as a symbol of Israel as a whole. You have bore no fruit. you are dead, spiritually barren and dead in your sin, right? Jesus spent the whole time drawing attention to Israel's own sin and their need for a savior. And this was completely backwards from what the Jews had been expecting. Can you really blame them for what they were expecting, for what they were hoping to see after so much suffering and trial and oppression? At the core, they expected what they wanted to see happen, right? God told them what was going to happen, and they had their own expectation of what they wanted to see. They were self-centered in their desire, right? Not God-centered. These were not bad people, right? I think as Christians in the biblical narrative, it's easy to vilify the Jews, to vilify the Pharisees. Many of them had remained really faithful in their religious practice and their worship, but for what? They were so set on what they were expecting, the Savior, Messiah, King that they were hoping for. They wanted to see only what they wanted to see. And so when their king came that they were hoping for, when the Savior came, when the Messiah came who was going to deliver them, they missed it completely. They missed it so completely to the point where they saw this one who claimed to be the one who they were waiting for. They saw him and they rejected him. They crucified him. They fulfilled the testimonies that they had chosen to ignore, right? Honestly, we're not any different. Sometimes we can be so caught off guard by God's plans, right? And I think that's revealing just how far away from his will our own expectations are, right? Even as we look during this Easter season, even as we look at God's plan for salvation, and we really think about it, you're going to send your son, God, to be born pretty much a nobody in the middle of nowhere. In fact, no one's really going to know who he is until he rides into town on a donkey. Later that week, he's not going to have a nice time, right? He makes people angry. He gets arrested. He's humiliated. He's tortured. And then he dies alone on a beam of wood. Right? And 3 days later, when he miraculously rises from the grave, when the power of God is displayed, no one is there to see it. Right? By the time the first witnesses arrive, he's already out. God, is that really your plan? In all your power, all your control, right? Why is your plan so completely backwards? Praise the Lord that his plan is completely backwards. Praise the Lord that his plan seems backwards to us, right? God, who is all powerful, all present, all knowing, right? He created light and darkness. He spoke. He spoke words, and the heavens and the earth came into existence, right? Praise the Lord that he is humble and merciful and loving. So much so that his own son, looking to him, right, would humble himself and die on a cross so that the world might know real, true salvation, right? Praise the Lord that his salvation is the opposite of what we expect. He doesn't tell us, follow me, be saved, and you're going to be successful, and you're going to make a name for yourself. You're going to be comfortable where I've put you. He puts us in front of a mirror and he shows us how humiliated, how lowly, ugly, dirty we are. And then he saves us. He makes us clean, right, and pure and beautiful. And he saves us from our sin and he sets us free so that we can live a saved, redeemed life. Right? Not building up our own kingdoms and making our own success, but living out the kingdom of God. And praise the Lord that his kingdom is upside down. right? Because God does not set a standard of performance or status. And this is what I love. Jesus was so consistent during all of his years on earth, right? He doesn't say, blessed are the successful, blessed are the rich, blessed are the powerful. Jesus, in his first sermon, right, what did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? And he talks and he talks and he talks about this upside down kingdom of God. Praise the Lord that his kingdom isn't about temporary success or short-lived legacy, right? Has that become our expectation? Because the kingdom of God is about lasting spiritual transformation, right? It's about God restoring us, individuals, and then bringing us together, healing our families and our societies, restoring countries and continents, God's kingdom to the ends of the earth, right? That's what the Savior brings. Where is our expectation? What do we want to see, right? Even as we continue to reflect on our own identity, our own salvation, our own walks with Christ, as we continue to follow Jesus, what do we want to see, right? What's our desire rooted in? Who is it centered around? Because if it's centered around us, oh man, it's going to be completely backwards when God's reality comes, right? And we don't want to miss out. As we gather together as a church, this is just a quick plug for our Passion Week meetings, right? Every night, we're going to be reading through the gospel narrative, right? We're going to be listening to testimony and devotional. We're going to be worshiping and praying together. And let's remember that God's reality that the Savior brought, God's reality is here. His kingdom is here. Jesus already brought this salvation. He delivered this salvation. He opened up the way for us to step in to God's kingdom. Salvation is here, not ours, but God's, right? And that's what we remember this Palm Sunday. That's what we remember. The King is here. Amen. Hosanna, right? The King is here. Hosanna in the highest.